All right. Luke 13. Well, in the previous chapter, closed with the failure of the leaders of the nation to discern the time in which they lived. And with the Lord's warning to repent quickly or to perish. So here in the 13th chapter, Jesus continues to call the nation to repentance. So verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So you see the continuity of thought here. Jesus, as I said, had been warning them about their need to repent. Agree with your adversary quickly, lest you be turned over to the magistrates and be cast into prison, and you'll never be released, basically. And he was speaking sort of metaphorically, but he was making their allusion to hell. And so here, once again, he's warning them about perishing, warning them about the judgment that will come. And he draws from two episodes that had happened that, of course, they were all familiar with. But all we know about these two events are what's recorded right here. There's no extra biblical record of these things. In other words, the Jewish literature, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the various writings of Josephus and so forth, none of those other sources record these two things that Jesus mentioned here. But one of them is a case of Pilate actually killing certain Galileans who had gone up to Jerusalem to worship and then mingling their blood with the sacrifices. And then this other situation where the tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 of them. Now, it's interesting when tragedy or catastrophe or some sort of disastrous thing happens, you know, the unbelievers generally use that as some sort of evidence against the existence of a loving God. So the skeptic, the critic would look at this passage, or not at the passage necessarily, but the critic would look at this kind of an event and say, "See, told you. There's no way there's a loving God, because if there was a loving God, nothing like this could ever happen." So that's the response of the critic to human tragedy or catastrophe that takes human life. Believers, on the other hand, tend to look at these kinds of situations and say, well, this type of a thing here is a demonstration of the judgment of God upon sinful people. But, you know, neither view is really accurate. Of course, the first view is obviously wrong, but the second view is wrong too. And we have had so many times in the past few years things transpire where the question has been posed, is this particular thing a judgment from God? We can go back to the 9/11 incident. We can look at the hurricane, the Katrina, and all of the destruction that took place there. We can look at the tsunamis and the multitudes of people that perished in the tsunamis. Of course, more recently, we can look at the situation in Haiti. And the question, and it's a legitimate question, but the question does arise, why did this happen to those people in those places? And oftentimes, Christians will think that, well, this must be a judgment of God upon them because of their wickedness. And, you know, we can think of, you know, maybe the fact that the Haitian people, many of them are given over to witchcraft and voodoo and things like that. And we've heard people talk about that. We can talk about the idolatry in different parts of the world where there's been catastrophe. We could talk about the wickedness of New York City or the United States. But I think here in this passage, Jesus really sort of lays to rest at least our ability to know whether or not for certain this kind of a thing is a judgment from God. This is what the people thought at the time. Oh, these Galileans, they must have been the worst Galileans imaginable because they suffered such a fate. Or these 18 in Jerusalem, they must have been really wicked Jerusalemites because this tower fell over on them. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. And I think that we as believers today, we need to be careful not to draw conclusions that we don't have a clear biblical basis to draw from. So, you know, to say dogmatically that, you know, this is a judgment or that is a judgment, I don't think we have a strong biblical basis for that. We can speculate. I don't know. You know, it might have been a judgment from God. But we can't say with absolute certainty. It seems to me that the way God is presently judging is sort of indirectly. Now, throughout biblical times, we know we can look at plenty of examples from the scripture where we see that God was absolutely the source of the judgment. Of course, the flood would be a great example of that. Sodom and Gomorrah would also be an example of that. Nebuchadnezzar. Or the Assyrians before him, conquering the northern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar conquering Jerusalem. We know that God was instrumental in actually bringing about the judgment upon the nations at that time. And we know that the judgment that came upon Jerusalem after the rejection of the Messiah, we know also that that was God's judgment. But from that point till today, it seems to me anyway that God is judging more indirectly rather than directly. There will come a time when his judgment will once again be direct. And that is during what we would call the Great Tribulation period. During the Great Tribulation period, God is going to be actively judging the world once again. But it seems that now the way he is judging is sort of indirectly or passively in a sense. He's judging today by allowing men to live according to their heart's desire and then to reap the consequences of their evil lifestyles. And it seems that's what Paul sort of maps out for us there in Romans chapter 1. He says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. But then as he goes on to describe the situation, he says essentially that the judgment of God that he's talking about is God giving men up or turning them over to their own lust. So Today, as we look around, I think we can conclude that God is still judging, but it's more or less indirect today. It's by allowing people to follow the dictates of their own heart and then have to reap what they've sown there. But again, Jesus here, I think, informs us that when we look at these kinds of catastrophic things, we shouldn't be quick to draw the conclusion that these people were worse sinners, and therefore that's why an earthquake struck there, or that's why a tsunami came there. You know, to me, if there was one place, you know, if God was judging based on wickedness, I think Hollywood would have had to have been obliterated a long time ago. So the fact that it still exists and is still pumping out, you know, anti-God, anti-Christ, you know, anti-everything righteous, the fact that it's still doing that seems to me that God hasn't yet begun to really directly pour out his judgment. Now, in verse 6, Jesus, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, Jesus spoke this parable undoubtedly regarding the nation itself. The fig tree here being symbolic of the nation, and maybe even more specifically of Jerusalem. And this is really, it's a parable, but it corresponds to reality in as much as Jesus had come. And notice the 3 years. He had come, and he had come seeking fruit and finding none. Cut it down. But yet there was an extended season of grace. And we know that even after Jerusalem rejected the Lord, even after Jesus was betrayed and crucified, that God continued his mercy. And he poured out his Spirit, and he drew men to himself. But after about a 40-year period, that extension of grace finally came to an end, and Jerusalem was leveled, was cut down by the Romans, and had basically been in that state from that time until relatively recently. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Notice that, a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, notice that he said to the crowd, he didn't have the guts to say it to Jesus, but he just sort of shouted out to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath? So we've seen this, and it's just a repeat of what Jesus has encountered in the synagogue so often. You know, here's a man who is in a position of leading the synagogue. So he would be in a position of ministry. And yet, sadly, we see that here's a person who, although he's very punctilious in regard to the letter of the law, he obviously has no care or compassion whatsoever for the people. And this is a sad thing. And of course, that's only part of his problem. The other bigger part of his problem is, you know, here is the Son of God right there in his midst, in his synagogue, healing a woman. And all he can think to do is rebuke because it was done, in his thinking, on the wrong day. And as we pointed out before, it can happen so often when we get religious that we are all concerned about minor, insignificant religious kinds of details, but to the neglect of the real essence of what is really in the heart and the mind of God. And we've seen it before. The Pharisees, as Jesus said to them, they were very meticulous about their, you know, setting aside that tenth of their various herbs that they would dedicate to the Lord, but they were negligent of the weightier matters: mercy, justice, the love of God, compassion. They were negligent regarding those things, but they were very, very meticulous about these other things. And this is a hypocritical situation. Jesus rebukes this man here and refers to him as a hypocrite. But as I said, notice that it's a spirit of infirmity. And what we learn from this passage, as well as a few others, that there are times when physical infirmity is linked to a satanic attack of some sort upon a person. Now, you could have certainly found people in a similar state that were in that condition for purely physical reasons. But this woman, for whatever reason, was in this state, was in this condition as a result of satanic activity. Now, we have to be careful because we don't want to insinuate that anytime anybody has an illness, that that's a direct satanic attack upon them, or, you know, it is a result of Satan's activity. That would be wrong to look at it in that broader sense. But we would also make a mistake if we fail to see that there are certain times when that is indeed the case. Of course, Job is another example. We know from the account in the book of Job that the physical affliction that Job experienced was the direct result of satanic activity. It was Satan who caused him to be afflicted physically. We know that that was the case with the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul spoke of the fact that he had an infirmity that he referred to as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And I think that there are still today certain maladies that really probably have their root in the devil's activity. And, you know, when you get to, especially in a situation like we just prayed about even tonight, when you get to a place where the whole scientific world is baffled and has no explanation whatsoever for why this condition exists, it's at that point that you might consider that there's another source. Very well could be a work of the enemy. And that, of course, would necessitate much prayer and seeking the Lord for deliverance from that kind of thing. But we live in a day and age where, of course, most of the medical community would deny that there is any legitimacy to the spiritual world, that there is any connection between a person's physical condition and spiritual activity. And sometimes as Christians, we can sort of get swept up in just that mentality. But we have to remember that the Bible gives us the full picture. Man only has part of the picture. And, of course, those men that deny that there is even a spiritual dimension, it's not only that they only have part of the picture, they're completely missing a whole nother dimension. So we have insight and access to further information, and we need to understand things not just from a physical, material perspective, or sometimes even from what we might call an emotional, mental perspective, but we need to understand that there's also that possibility that what's going on is best explained by spiritual activity. Whether it be something like this, a literal physical type of a thing, or sometimes various forms of depression and things like that. It's amazing. I have seen this so many times. It is amazing how many people I have spoken to over the years who have been, generally speaking, perfectly healthy until they really dedicated their life to the Lord and they really sought to move forward with God and really commit themselves and make a difference for the kingdom of God. I have seen numerous cases where there's some sort of affliction that has come upon a person that seems to be almost tied directly to that moment. I've talked to many people and asked them, now, before you were a Christian, did you ever have anything like this? No, I've never experienced anything like this before. And as you know, begin to delve into that and look at that, you realize the enemy is at work here. Now, of course, God is sovereign, and we know ultimately that just as it was with Job, Satan can't do anything that God doesn't give him permission to do. And God only allows Satan to do things that he might basically turn the weapons of the enemy back on him, or use those things to actually benefit us as his people. So we don't want to, you know, panic over this or get paranoid about it. But we do need to recognize that sometimes there is this component, this spiritual component. And that's why in every situation that we encounter physically, that's why we always need to have the element of prayer as we're seeking to deal with it. We always need to pray. And sometimes prayer is the primary thing that's going to make the difference. Cheryl and I have a friend, and she's a real sweet gal that we've known for a long time. And she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis some years ago and was quite debilitated as a result of it. But she's actually a nurse, and she's had some tremendous success in sort of self-treatment and even helping other people with it. And oftentimes, you know, I'll come across people that are suffering in different ways. So I'll think maybe I could get them in touch with her. And she does have some, medical type remedies, some natural types of remedies and so forth. But what she says primarily is prayer is her most effective method of treatment for her condition. And when she counsels people, although she comes from a medical background and she'll give them counsel and advice regarding those kinds of things, she will emphasize the need for prayer. And I think that's the right perspective. We are so inclined to just depend on the medical professionals. We're so inclined to just go with the doctor's diagnosis or whatever. And we just need to be conscious of the fact that there could be a whole different thing going on here. So make sure you're praying. Make sure you're getting prayer if you're suffering physically. Don't be afraid to request prayer. Don't be afraid to request it often. I prayed for a young lady Sunday morning. Her mother came up with her and asked for prayer. She's suffering from epilepsy. And she's been having just a lot of episodes recently. So we prayed. And I said to her before she walked away, I said, now listen, I want you to keep coming up for prayer as often as you feel like you need to. Don't feel embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't think, oh, I'm bothering those pastors up there again. You keep coming back up and praying. And one of the reasons why I'm insistent on that, because I remember an incident in my own life years ago with my oldest son. When our oldest son was quite young, Cheryl inadvertently overdosed him with some medication, and it had a really radical negative effect on him. He was hallucinating. I mean, it was just a really strange thing that he was going through. And as we began to talk to the doctors about it, some of their diagnosis was very extreme. And I didn't like what I was hearing, some of the things they were suggesting that it might be. And I was obviously very concerned. And I remember there one day, just the Lord putting on my heart to read. And my heart was heavy over the situation with him. And the Lord put on my heart, read the book of James. And quite honestly, I was like, Lord, I've read the book of James a lot of times. That's not going to help me right now. It's not going to answer the burden on my heart. I'm kind of having this little argument with the Lord, and he's just gently pressing on me, read the book of James. So, okay, I open up James and I start to read it. And there in chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from God who gives to all men freely. Oh, I forgot that verse was in here. That's a great verse. Lord, I need wisdom. Lord, what do we do? And I thought, well, that's great. Okay, thank you, Lord, for reminding me and leading me to the book of James. So there I was praying, Lord, well, what do we do? Okay, you said to ask for wisdom. I'm asking for wisdom. Lord says, keep reading James. Oh, come on, Lord. I know that there's nothing else in James that's going to answer this situation that I'm in. And so I keep reading. And I don't know, it's a failing memory or something. I get to the fifth chapter. If anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Oh, Lord, how could I forget that that was in James? So it was so clear to me. That's what the Lord was saying. You lacked wisdom? Okay, I'm going to answer you right now. You're asking for wisdom. This is what I want you to do. Call for the elders of the church. I want you to anoint him with oil and pray for him. So I felt very strongly I've got a direct word from the Lord. I have clear instruction from the Lord on what I'm to do in getting help for my son. So we took Char. We took him over to the church. I had the guys get around, the elders of the church. We laid hands on him. We anointed him with oil. We prayed for him. And about 3 days later, he had another episode. And I said, Lord, you told me to anoint him with oil. And you put it on my heart that you were going to heal him. And you know, the Lord just really gently came back and said, keep praying for him. Do it again. Take him back over. And so I did that regularly for a couple of weeks. Once or twice a week, I just took him in. We laid hands on him. We anointed him with oil. We prayed for him. And after 2 weeks or so, that whole experience passed, never to be experienced again. And that really taught me that lesson to not give up in prayer. Sometimes we pray one time and then we think, okay, well, I prayed about it, so that should be it. Or I prayed about it and I'm sure God doesn't want me to keep bringing the same stuff up to him over and over again. And like I said, those pastors, I can't go up and tell them again. They're going to think I'm crazy or something. Remember, we looked at it a few weeks back. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You remember what Paul said about his own thorn in the flesh? He said, I sought the Lord 3 times specifically. And only when Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness, did Paul stop praying. But he got a clear answer from the Lord. I'm not going to heal you, Paul, but I am going to give you grace. So he was able to rest in it at that point. So with us, we need to pray through these things. We need to keep praying for them. And so I encourage you tonight. Maybe there's somebody here that needs to hear this specifically. The Lord wants you to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and trust him that at the appointed time, he's going to come through. He's going to bring that touch upon your life. Now, back to our chapter here, picking up in verse 17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame as he rebuked the man over his hypocrisy. They were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, when it comes to these two parables, there are basically 2 different interpretations. There's what you might call the traditional interpretation, and then there is a different interpretation that is probably newer. But I think that both of them are actually accurate. The traditional interpretation is that the kingdom of God, it's basically this. The kingdom of God would start off very small, almost imperceptibly, like a small seed. But eventually it would grow to become a great tree, or start off very small, like a little leaven in the lump, but ultimately permeate the whole lump. Of course, the Jews thought the kingdom of God was going to come suddenly. That Jesus would, or the Messiah would come, and it would be a sudden event where he would set up and establish the kingdom. But in looking at the parable and looking at history, we know that everything started off very small. I mean, if you think about it, of course, these are significant things that Jesus is doing. But in comparison, even the Pharisees would say to him at one point when he fed the multitude, the Pharisees will say, well, you know, we're not so impressed. Moses fed the children of Israel for 40 years with manna in the wilderness. So what you've done here isn't all that impressive. So from the standpoint of their perspective, these little healings and things here and there, which of course were majorly significant, but to them, the big thing they wanted to see, of course, was overthrow Rome. If you're really the Messiah, show us your power. Set up the kingdom of God. And their expectation was a sudden manifestation of the kingdom. But it didn't come that way. And we're still waiting for the fulfillment of it ultimately. So that's one view. And I think there's legitimacy to that view. But there's also another view that I think is equally legitimate. That these parables also, and some of the other parables are even much clearer on this, that these parables were also indicating that the kingdom of God, which would be the church age, would have an element of corruption that would infiltrate. And so looking at the first parable, there's a mustard seed that grows into a tree, which is abnormal growth. So it becomes something of a monstrosity. And the birds in the air, they come and they lodge in its branches. And so you have the infiltration of evil into the church. And that, of course, has definitely happened throughout the church age. Or with the leaven. Leaven, most of the time, being symbolic of evil in Scripture. So you have evil permeating the church. Now, today, we think of the church in one way. The world generally thinks of the church in a pretty much a completely different way. We think of it in the sense of how it's presented biblically. We think of it as being the body of Christ, the family of God. We're members of that. And we look at it from the positive side because we see it for what it really is from the Bible. But people outside look at it from a completely different perspective. And they see the church as this monstrosity. They see the church as this oppressive, dictatorial, power-hungry organization that's oppressed people throughout the centuries. I mean, we're still reading in the paper just this week about the various accusations that are still coming forth regarding the abuse of children by the Roman Catholic clergy. And as we've seen that spread all over our nation, now it's hitting in different parts of Europe. But this is what was being predicted. This is what Jesus was saying. That there would be this thing that would grow to an abnormal place. And that the birds, the vultures, the evil influences would come. And of course, if you study church history any, you know that that is pretty much what it looks like for the most part. So, I think both interpretations have validity to them. The kingdom of God, of course, did start with just a handful of seemingly insignificant men. But one day, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, even though it began so small. And so he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Are there few who are saved? Relatively, yes, there are few who are saved. The church has always been, the true church has always been and will always be a minority, will never be a majority. Remember, Jesus said in another place, the gate or the path that leads to life is narrow, and few there be who find it, but the road that leads to destruction is broad, and multitudes travel on it. You know, as Christians, we oftentimes we hold out the hope, and of course, we'd love it to be the case for multitudes and multitudes of people to be saved. And in comparison, when we think of it from the beginning of history to the end, there will be multitudes. But from generation to generation, it's always a minority of people who actually receive salvation. We are a relatively small number of people. If you gathered together all of the Christians in our community, we would be a relatively small number of people compared to the population itself. But don't let that discourage you. That's exactly what the Bible said would be the case. Now, here Jesus is speaking, of course, to Israelites. He's speaking to them in a Jewish context. And it's interesting that they say, "Lord, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." It's almost as though Jesus is actually prophesying what they will literally say in the future. That they will at some point attempt to take ownership of him in some way. I've seen this even today, where there are certain Jews who they want to take ownership of Jesus as a Jew. He was a Jew. He was an observant Jew. He was an intelligent Jew. He was a sage. He was a wise man. He was a rabbi. They don't want to own him as the Messiah, but they want to own him as a Jew. It's the same sort of thing. "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see..." Now remember, he's speaking to them. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Now these, of course, are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the ones to whom the promise was made. These were the ones who should have been part of it. "But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with the prophets, they will be there. And they will come," others, Jesus says, "will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So, even though the gospel, and of course, in the book of Acts, we find Paul lamenting over and over again this very situation that he experienced firsthand. He would go to the Jews, he would preach the gospel to them, he would make an appeal for them to embrace the Messiah, and they would reject him. He would go to the Gentiles, and they would flood the synagogue, or they would flood the place where Paul was preaching, and they would want to hear more. And that sad case of the first, the Jews, the ones who had the first opportunity, they missed the opportunity. The Gentiles, who didn't seem to have an opportunity, they're the ones who actually would embrace the salvation. And so on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now some see here that perhaps the Pharisees were in cahoots with Herod here, or at least trying to frighten Jesus in some way. Of course, most of the Pharisees weren't normally friendly toward Jesus or concerned about him. So maybe that was the case. But he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So there, it seems that they're trying to frighten Jesus. Oh, you know, you better get out of here. Herod, he's coming after you. And I love the response of Jesus. It's basically, he's not worried about it. Jesus knows his destiny. He knows the future. He knows that Herod has no power or authority over him. He knows that he is in God's hand. And so he basically just ignores that warning. But he says here, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, Jesus is speaking sort of cryptically here, because obviously it was not 3 days later that he would end up going to the cross. There was more time than that. But when he speaks of this third day, I think he's actually making a reference to that third day, that day that he would rise again. But he's speaking somewhat cryptically here as he uses this kind of language. But then now we come to that lamentation over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Remember, when Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, he's speaking not merely as a man who had come to Jerusalem those years appealing to them, but he's really speaking here as God. And all of those centuries that God had sought to bring Jerusalem into that place of blessing, and how they would not receive the blessing of God because they would not obey him. And now is the culmination of all of those appeals that God has made for all of those centuries. It has now come to its climactic point where God has taken upon himself human nature, and there he is appealing to them directly. But they would not. They were not willing. If anybody is lost, if anybody misses out on the blessings of God, the promises of God, this is what you need to know. They miss it because of their own personal unwillingness and for no other reason. At the end of the day, God will never be the one to be blamed for a person missing heaven or a person missing the blessing of God upon their life at this time. If we miss it, we miss it because we chose to miss it. We refuse to submit. The problem with Jerusalem was not that they were preordained to disbelief. The problem was they were not willing. And that is the case with every human being. No human being is preordained to unbelief. Every single human being has the opportunity to exercise their will and put their faith in Christ. And anyone who perishes will perish because they refuse to exercise their will in that direction. And so Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That desolate condition is the very condition that Israel is still in today. Their house is still left to them desolate. They have no house. Of course, the temple doesn't exist. It was destroyed. But there is today that desolation that still remains. And even though we're sympathetic toward Israel, even though we think of their plight, in as much as they're surrounded by these multitude of nations that despise them and want to destroy them and want to evict them from the land, even though we sympathize with that, we must realize that this is the way it has to be, because they remain to this day entrenched in the same attitude that Jesus met when he came. The very same attitude. And nothing will change until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Nothing will change for Israel for the good until they embrace the Messiah. And we already know the story. We already know that there's much tragedy to come before they come to that place. But we see as we look around the world that the pressure is on and the Lord is working. And thank God that some individual Jews are opening their hearts and minds to Jesus as the Messiah. But the nation will remain desolate ultimately until they embrace the Lord.